How are you? How was class? How is your visit going so far, if you're a visitor? How are your kids? To every single one of these questions, we probably say, good. That's simple, it's easy to say. We don't have to spend any time on any nitty-gritty details. But in each case, we mean something a little bit different. Good regarding a delicious meal is delicious. Of a tool, we might mean it's accurate, a repair is effective, a child is obedient, a report is favorable. Good news is welcome, a good friend is faithful, a good argument is sound, a good deed is merciful, a good day pleasant, a good price advantageous. I'm getting ahead of myself there. A good reason is sufficient, a good question is insightful. If I say, that's a good rope, I mean that it's useful. She is good at music is about her skill. Good job is approval. You're good to go is permission. That sounds good is agreement. The patient is doing good, which means they're recovering. You're a good person means you're moral. A good man is upright, generous, trustworthy, kind, maybe even tall or handsome. So he is maybe attractive in some way. Good to hear from you means it's been too long. We should talk more. I'm glad we're talking now. It's about a relationship. That's good means it's adequate, and for good means forever. When we say that we're describing something as good, what we're really saying is we're considering a spectrum of states from negative to positive, and good is at the positive end. We might say that the scale runs from bad to good or evil to good, but whenever we call something good, we are measuring it by some standard, whether we have stopped to name that standard or not. So we might ask, what is that standard? Sometimes people disagree and say, no, that's good for you. It's not good for me. And what they're really saying is, we have preferences and they differ. And that kind of makes sense in some cases. I like coffee ice cream. My dad did not. I called it good and he called it bad, although he would have eaten it if he had to. But even there, it is not as though one of us had discovered goodness and the other one had discovered evil. We were both responding to the same kind of thing. Flavors seem pleasant or unpleasant. Our bodies are designed to recognize and move toward what's pleasant, what's nourishing and fitting and helpful, and away from what is unpleasant and harmful. We experience that particular calibration of our biology differently, but we were still making the same sort of judgment. Now, I'll grant that it is a little odd to stop and talk about food preferences in a Lord's Supper talk, especially at this depth. But we make judgments like this all day long. We call things good and bad constantly. Our decisions, our motives, experiences, possessions, plans, and almost never stop to break down what we actually mean when we say good. It's expected that people know. So, what does it mean when we say God is good? Is it just that God has goodness? Maybe he has taken a test somewhere and has achieved a passing grade. Is goodness a standard that God points us toward? Is it simply a matter of preference? It's good for us, perhaps, but not necessarily good in itself. Or is there something much more? What does it mean when we say God is good? If we turn to Genesis chapter 1, reading about creation, we see a pattern. God speaks, "Let there be X," and the world comes into being. Light, land, seas, plants, the sun, moon, and stars, living creatures, humanity. And verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25, he looks back on what he made and he says, "It's good." And then in verse 31, considering the whole, he saw that it was very good. Now, we're talking about the beginning of everything. The universe was brand new. So, what standard of goodness was in force here? Creation reveals the one who made it. And so, the natural conclusion is, if creation is good, it's because it comes from a creator who is good. Its order, fruitfulness, beauty, and life all accord with God's wisdom, reflecting his generosity, fulfilling his purpose. But is that enough to say that he is the standard for good? Well, the writer of Psalm 119 happens to agree. After calling his judgments good in verse 39 and saying in verse 66, "Teach me good judgment and discernment, for I rely on your commands," in verse 68 he clarifies, "You are good and do good." He is good. Therefore, what he does is good. And it seems to say that God is the standard. So let's test that. Let's look at the qualities of God across Scripture and ask what kind of picture it paints. Well, we can start in Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, Moses told God, "Please show me your glory." And so God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Now in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God did pass before him and then proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished." The glory of God was all his goodness, and all his goodness was expanded into these seven things. So it's not merely power or majesty, it's compassion, grace, patience, enduring love, faithful love, truth, forgiveness, righteous judgment. So I picked through all the other books of the Bible so you don't have to, and this is what we get. His holiness. He blesses, protects, is favorable and peaceful, is faithful and loyal, keeps his promises, saves people, is a rich rewarder and refuge, is uplifting, perfect, pure, unfailing, loving, enduring, powerful, undefeatable, wise, knowledgeable, understanding, giving, self-sacrificial, healing, hope-giving, merciful, restoring, rescuing, delivering, strong, considerate, giving, is a servant, seeking the lost, giving life, providing, reconciling, gracious, caring, patient, glorious, unblemished, and comforting. And that's not even all we could say. When Scripture calls God good, it draws our attention to all of his positive qualities. Perfected. As Eddie read for us in Mark 10, Jesus pressed on this point when he was called good teacher by saying, "No one is good except God alone." God is good in the most extreme, perfect goodness sense, which makes him the standard of measure. And that's why his commandments are never arbitrary. God calls us to love because he is love, to be holy because he is holy, to show mercy because he is merciful, to deal justly because he is just, and to speak truth because he is truth. So every genuine good that we possess or that we see in this world is from God, is a reflection of God, or at least points back to God. So what? Well, there are at least two important implications. First, because God is good, we know that he is not the inverse. He's not bad. He's not cruel. He's not wicked. He's not changing. And second, because we are made in God's image and because he has made his will known to us, we are called to bear his likeness. Again, meaning he is the standard by which we judge ourselves. So goodness is not a rule that God obeys. It is the character of God revealed. He is the standard by which goodness outside of himself is judged. We will now sing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," which draws on these ideas. With a note, we will be singing verses 1 and 2 with the refrains. And then verse 3 will be very different from the book, so I invite you to follow the slide and Micah's lead.
Great is thy faithfulness.
So me, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not.
To thy
us mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see.
Pardon for sin. In a song which proclaims the goodness of God, the third verse starts by mentioning, and almost in passing, God's greatest work, pardoning those who have transgressed against him. Pardon is not a light word. It assumes guilt. It assumes that something has been done which ought not to have been done. That real wrong has entered the world. That a wound is not imaginary. And that a debt is not insignificant. God, the righteous judge, required payment for sin of mankind. And he illustrated that in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system. The seriousness of the sin was often illustrated by the kind of sacrifice that was required. But sacrifice had to be made continually year after year because no sacrifice of animals could be made by sinful man and permanently remit that guilt. But God had a plan. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20, we see that God, from before the foundations of the world, had a plan that he would save mankind by sacrifice, dealing with the sin so great that none else could pay for it, a sacrifice that was made using the perfect Lamb of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was put to death by crucifixion. Crucifixion was a prolonged public unmaking of a person. It was not merely execution. It was a spectacle of humiliation, suffocation, shock, thirst, pain, designed to not only kill the person, but to strip him of dignity before the watching world. The condemned man hung in a terrible rhythm. To draw breath, he had to push himself upward against the agony of pierced flesh. And then he would sink again into the strain. Up for breath, down to pain, again and again until strength was gone. Jesus' suffering began before the cross. First, his disciples abandoned him. Peter denied him three times. He endured a night of false accusation and unjust judgment. And then he was scourged. His body was torn open. Blood loss was mounting, strength draining. He was struck, mocked, spat upon, publicly presented as a pretend king, only to hear the multitude shout, "Crucify." And weakened, he was unable to carry the post he was to be nailed to, so another had to carry it for him. And at the place, he was nailed to the wood and lifted to die. every moment intensified the suffering. His wounded back pressed against the wood. His arms and shoulders bore the strain of his suspended body hanging on his pierced body. Every breath came at a cost. And Scripture does not sanitize this horror. Psalm 22 describes the ruin of the sufferer as, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws." It speaks of bodily weakness, thirst, exposure, and the approach of death. And in Isaiah 52 and 53, we see a prophetic shadow of this scene. The suffering servant would be so marred in appearance that he would barely look human. He would be pierced, crushed, punished, struck down, and afflicted. And this was done to Jesus. So we have to ask a hard question. How can this evil thing be a part of the good plan of a good God? This is a really important question because it's one that people ask, perhaps not in these words, but more like, how can there be a good God with so much sin and suffering and death in the world? It's the same sort of question. How can God be good while I'm experiencing these horrible things in my life? The fact is, there is no way to make crucifixion respectable. The cross was not devised as a religious symbol. This form of execution was designed for shame, to terrorize, to prolong suffering, to strip dignity before stripping life. The agony was intentional. The humiliation was intentional. The message was intentionally, this is what becomes to those over whom power has prevailed. And Jesus, the one who healed the sick, who touched the unclean and cleansed them, who welcomed children and became a shepherd to those who were like lost sheep, the one in whose mouth was no deceit, whose hands had done no violence, whose life was wholly pleasing to the Father. Jesus, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, was hung on the cross and murdered. That was evil. The betrayal was evil. The false testimony was evil. The cowardice was evil. The manipulation of the crowd was evil. Pilate's refusal to do justice was evil. The soldiers' cruelty was evil. The mockery was evil. The nails were evil. The murder. The act of sinful man against the Son of God was evil. God did not look upon the murder of his son and call it good. And that matters. Because we might be tempted to protect God's goodness by softening the evil. We might say, well, it was all part of God's plan, and inadvertently imply that Judas did well to betray him, that Pilate was somehow good to condemn him, or that the crowd did well to cry, "Crucify him." They acted from envy, fear, hatred, self-interest, and unbelief, and meant evil. Yet, here is the holy mystery. Doing evil, they did not escape the purpose of God. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, verse 23, with plainness, Peter said that Jesus was handed over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then, speaking to the crowd directly, he said, "You. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, nailing him to the cross." God's purpose was not defeated and human guilt was not erased. Both are true. The cross was not a tragedy that God later managed to redeem. Nor was it a theatrical performance in which nobody's sin really mattered. The cross was a place where the worst that evil humans could commit became, by God's sovereign mercy, the means of the greatest good God has given. Not because betrayal, torture, and murder became good. The evil was truly theirs. But because God carried out his good purpose through the evil that sinful people intended without approving of their evil or excusing their guilt. In the Old Testament, we see this pattern in the life of Joseph. His brothers stripped him of his robe, imprisoned him, sold him into slavery, killed an innocent animal for its blood to make it look like Joseph had been killed. They lied to their father about his death and kept it secret for years. They did evil. But God sustained and exalted Joseph to a kingly position, and he saved the world from famine, including his brothers who abandoned him. And he profoundly said in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Joseph did not revise their moral record by telling them, "What you did is good." They meant evil, but God meant good. So the same event can be wickedly intended by human beings and wisely, mercifully intended by God. The human intent does not become righteous simply because God brings good from it. So in Christ's death, we see that pattern reach its highest expression. Men meant to silence Jesus, but God meant to reveal him. Men meant to condemn him, but God meant through him to bear condemnation for sinners. Men meant to display Rome's power, but God displayed the self-giving love of the true king. Men meant defeat, but God meant the blood of the new covenant would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is not God pretending that sin didn't matter. A good judge does not call evil insignificant or simply wave it away. At the cross, God confronted sin with all of its seriousness, and in holy love, Jesus gave himself up to die for sinners. God was not distant from his son's suffering, nor was he casual about sin. He entered the full horror of a world held captive by sin and death, bore its violence, received its hatred, bore its curse, and gave sinners what they needed most. They needed pardon from sin. God is good. Not because he calls betrayal, torture, and murder righteous, but because at the cross he judges evil truly and opens mercy freely to sinners who could never save themselves. Evil intended, mercy accomplished. Before his death, Jesus illustrated the sacrifice for his disciples. He took the unleavened bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he also took the cup and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This memorial is what we're about to observe. We will have the prayer for the bread after we sing the power of the cross.
Number 107 in the red binder, 107, the power of the cross.
Do mi do.
Ooh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, the daylight gleams, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live. Won through your selfless love, this the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us, what a love, what a cost, we stand forgiven at the cross.
Crucifixion was not good. It was an instrument of cruelty intended for evil. But I found myself, as I considered these things, faced with this question. Was the cross good? You might say, well, isn't that the same thing? Yeah, and no. In Galatians 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "As for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That seems like a really mysterious statement. If all he means by the cross is Jesus died a horrific death. Jesus' death was needed as a sacrifice that paid for our guilt so that our sins could be forgiven. But his death was not the end. In Romans chapter 4, verses 24 through 25, Paul writes, "It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, we can say that the cross is good, not because the cruelty itself was good, but because it proclaims Jesus' willing sacrifice for sin, his victory over death in his resurrection, and his new life gives to all who belong to him new life." In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And in verses 20 through 22, he says, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So Jesus' death was the decisive turning point for the redemption from sin, and his resurrection is the decisive turning point for death itself. Christ is the first fruits. His resurrection is the beginning and the guarantee of a resurrection still to come. So when Paul speaks of the cross, he does not separate Jesus' death from the fact that he was raised from the dead. There's a sense in which we can use the phrase "the cross" much more broadly, as Paul does, to say God's whole saving work. The cross is not merely an instrument of execution. It's a sign of the saving work of the crucified and risen Christ. And I think that's why Paul could also write in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God." Let me start over. "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And in Galatians 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." So we are to turn from sin, trust the crucified and risen Savior, and give ourselves wholly to him. That's the idea. So let me ask you, are you good? You know, sometimes we say, are you good? Like, you okay over there? No, I'm asking the deeper question. Are you good? Are you good as God is good? Are you reflecting his goodness in your life? Are you imitating Christ? You know, God is the standard, and we are not. God does not change, so we have to change. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul again says, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. And so baptism is not merely a symbol to observe from a distance. It is, integral to our response to God. It is integral to his saving work in us. We have to respond, and he does the cleansing. It is the point at which we are united with Jesus' death and resurrection. We are buried with him, we are raised with him, and we are called to walk in a newness of life. So if you are still in your sins, turn from your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And heed the message we read in Acts 22, verse 16. Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And if you have already obeyed God in this way, but you are still in sin because you have returned to your sin, then live as one who has been raised with him. Change your life to imitate Christ. Romans 6, verse 11 says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So look honestly at your life. Look at your choices, your desires, your speech, your relationships, every facet of your life. Where do they not reflect the goodness of God? And when you see it, commit to change. Commit to be like God. And seek help. It's better to do that sooner than later. But let me be clear. Nobody in this room is perfect. I'm not perfect. I'm very far from perfect. But none of us has to struggle alone in our efforts to be like God. Christ has conquered sin and death, and his people are here to help each other grow in his likeness. The cross declares that sin can be forgiven. The resurrection declares that death has been defeated. So let us die to sin and live for God. Wherever you are, we will help you take that next step as we stand and sing, Behold Our God.
Do mi so do. Who has
has held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hand, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him.
We'll sing one more song. Let's sing number 53 out of the red binder. The Lord is my Redeemer. Praise be to God and his goodness that he has turned such evilness and undone it, turned it on its head, and has redeemed us, no matter what the cost.
Do mi so do. The Lord is my Redeemer. He found me in my need. No kindred, no provider, no hope of being free. Though I was tired and empty, stranger far from home. He filled my life with plenty and took me as his own. He filled my life with plenty and took me as his own. The Lord is my Redeemer. His goodness draws me near. His kindness fills my hunger. His shelter calms my fear. But who would dare esteem me and purchase one so lost? And yet he would redeem me, no matter what the cost. And yet he would redeem me, no matter what the cost. The Lord is my Redeemer, and to his love I cling, protected by his power and nestled by his wing. Where he goes, I go with him. To stay or go abroad, his kin will be my people, and he will be my God. His kin will be my people, and he will be my God.